If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Luke, third book into the New Testament. We'll be in Luke 1 and 2 during the month of December in a series that we're calling Jesus, Good News of Great Joy. And we'll be here, including Christmas Eve, 4:30 in the afternoon. We'd love for you to join us that afternoon. In January and February, then we'll be preaching from different books of the Bible. Then March, we'll pick back up in Luke 3 and go through Luke 9 on into the summer. And my goal over the next 2 or 3 years is to preach through the entire Gospel of Luke. We will be taking some breaks and doing some other series and preaching from other books of the Bible during that stretch of time. But my goal is for us to work through the Gospel of Luke over the next few years. I think it'll be good for us to get a thorough picture of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Here in probably 20, 25 minutes or so, I will need a father and then a son or daughter up here. A father and a son or daughter. So I'm just giving you a heads up on that. Late grade school, early middle school kind of time frame for the child, for the son or daughter. All right, I'll let you in on a little secret. Anytime I'm preaching up here, I'm also preaching to my own heart. And today is certainly no different. There are days and there are seasons in my life that I have struggled with unbelief. And by unbelief, I mean that what I see written on these pages, what I know to be true because it is God's word, I am doubting it. Now, I'm not talking about apostasy, where a person denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or denies the beautiful and true doctrines of the Christian faith. What I'm talking about are these little moments of doubt or unbelief that creep into my heart. And the times when I notice unbelief in here is when I see a lack of prayerfulness in my life. Unbelief leads to prayerlessness. A belief and trust in the Lord leads instead to a prayerfulness. So when there's a lack of prayer in my life, what the Spirit is exposing me in me is there is some unbelief lurking in my heart. And I'll tell you the times when myself, and if I had a good guess about your life, the times when you and I are most prone to unbelief in our hearts, when we're most prone to distrust the authoritative scriptures that we know to be true, it's in a season of waiting, where I believe unbelief is most likely to take up ground in a believer's heart and life. We've talked about this before, but in the waiting, God's people are notoriously prone to wander. Think of the Israelites. Book of Exodus, miraculous delivery from Egyptian slavery, decades of waiting, decades of struggle, worshiping the Lord then, for He is their victory. And yet when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and they have to wait again, they're falling into idolatry and begin to bow down to a golden and yet dumb, dead, mute, and powerless God. It's in the waiting that they wandered toward unbelief and doubt. What are you waiting on right now in your life? You're waiting on test results? You're waiting on a godly man or woman to date? Waiting on a new job? Waiting on a spouse to repent? Waiting on provision? Waiting on adoption or being able to conceive? Waiting on a prodigal child to return to the Lord? On a grand scale, all of God's people are waiting upon the Lord's one day return. When we are in a season of waiting, we often don't see the circumstances around us changing, or at least they're not changing as quickly as we would like them to be. So unbelief and prayerlessness can creep in. So let's take three passages in God's word that is true, authoritative for our good, for our joy, beautiful promises given in the New Testament to believers that we are prone to distrust when we are waiting. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. But Lord, things don't seem to be working together for my good right now. I love You, I've been called by You to serve You, but Lord, right now, I don't see how You will or are working things out for the good of me or for those around me. And in the waiting, we're wandering toward unbelief. Or James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Lord, my faith is certainly being tested right now. And I know you say here that when that happens, you're going to produce these characteristics in my heart of faith. But in the trial, Lord, I'm struggling to see perseverance and endurance grow. I feel like I'm losing ground versus gaining ground. And in the waiting, we are prone to wander toward unbelief. Or Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, I know that you've been faithful to 1,000 generations. I can see how you've been faithful to other people's lives, both here on earth and in the scriptures. But right now, Lord, I don't see it in my own heart. Or maybe I don't see it in a loved one's heart. I don't see a lot of spiritual progress being made. See, Paul was confident of this in the Philippians, but right now, Lord, my prayer life doesn't reveal much confidence. And in the waiting, we wander toward unbelief. Because in the waiting, we are prone to incorrectly exalt our earthly circumstances as greater than our eternal God. And when we lift up the trial, the seemingly impossible situation, the waiting, when we hold that up to our eyes, it hinders our ability to see God for who he truly is, as revealed to us in the scriptures. This morning, as we look at the story of Zechariah in Luke 1, I pray that you and I would renew our trust in our always good Father in heaven. That we'd move away from unbelief and move toward belief. We'd move away from prayerlessness and move toward prayerfulness. From a trust in self to instead a growing trust in a forever trustworthy God. In the first four verses, Luke is setting up the book. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that had been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts. See them as volume 1, volume 2. Volume 1 is all about the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Volume 2 is covering that first few decades of the early church launching into gospel ministry. Luke is mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 23, and then 2 Timothy 4:10. And through these passages, we learn that Luke is a doctor. He's a fellow partner and worker in the gospel ministry with Paul, and he's faithful to the point where other people were deserting Paul, he is remaining faithful and sticking. Luke himself was not an eyewitness to Jesus' beginning of his ministry. So as he writes here in verse 2, Luke has been doing careful research, gathering eyewitness testimonies who did see, who did hear, who did walk with Christ. So Luke is the only gospel that tells us here the story of the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. Being a doctor, Luke is not careless. He's meticulous. He's pursuing reliable sources and witnesses to Christ. He's comprehensive and thorough. And his gospel is just that. So it's going to take us time to get through. But again, as we work through it over the next few years, we will get a comprehensive and thorough picture of the Savior in which we trust in, the Savior in which we worship. And so he gives this intro and then jumps right into the first story. And here in chapter 1, he's foretelling of two different boys who will be born. Neither one will have a normal birth announcement. The angel Gabriel will announce both of them. John the Baptist this week, Jesus next week, and how Zechariah, the father of John, will respond, and how Mary will respond next week are very, very different. Zechariah will respond with unbelief. Mary will respond with belief and faith. Right from the get-go of this gospel, what Luke is helping us see is that we serve a Lord who knows what will happen. A Lord who is in control, who is sovereign. A God who is unfolding his redemption and salvation plan for people from the Old Testament and now into the New Testament. Luke begins, or helps us see, right from the start, that we serve a God where nothing is impossible. Nothing is beyond him. Even when it appears that he is not working with human eyes, when we don't see it, when he appears that he is silent, he is still present, he's still faithful, and his character and his nature are sure and steadfast. Our God is reliable, no matter what the circumstances around us would say otherwise. So may we allow the Word and the Spirit to move us toward a growing trust in him. Starting in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. So at this time, Rome is occupying Israel, the region here of Judea. This is not a peaceful time, as King Herod was a notorious and terrible king. Deliverance from Roman occupation would have been a desire for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, and for the Jews. And besides us learning that Zechariah was a priest, we also learned two key facts about him and his wife. Verse 6 says, both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. This doesn't mean sinless. Only Jesus was sinless. Even John the Baptist, who according to Jesus was the greatest human ever born, even he was born with a disease of sin because he was a descendant of Adam. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are not sinless, but this does mean that their way of life was in obedience to the commands of God. They were people of faith. They sought to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Their way of life lined up with their talk. If someone tried to accuse them of hypocrisy, it would not stick because their way of life, walk, and talk lined up. In verse 7, but they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. A righteous couple that fears the Lord, that walks in obedience to the Lord, that desires to live in alignment with the commands of God, are unable to have kids. Elizabeth is barren. So on a side note, right here is yet one more biblical evidence that the prosperity gospel is completely false. The idea that if you just obey the commands of God, that you'll never hit seasons of suffering or waiting or wondering. It's a man-centered gospel that is utterly false. And on top of their infertility, they are, as Luke puts it, well along in years. They're well past child-conceiving years. So let's just step into their shoes for a minute. Some of you might have walked through this in seasons past. Maybe this is your current situation. But you've got a couple that is pursuing the things of God, worshiping the Lord. They're praying through this. It's probably a strain on their marriage at times. And yet they're remaining faithful, both as followers of God and as a husband and wife to one another. The culture around them wrongly assumes that infertility is because of some hidden sin in their life. So with that comes stigma and shame and disgrace from the culture, maybe extended family. And so there is sorrow in this couple. Maybe dreams they had when they were young marrieds haven't come to pass, but in the waiting and the appearance of a different will for their lives, they remain faithful. Their trust is going to be in the Lord. They serve the Lord even when they did not know what would happen, even when they did not receive what they wanted. Even though their prayers were not being answered in the way that they imagined, they remained faithful because obedience to God does not promise us a trouble-free life or a life without trial. Their earthly disappointment is not determining whether or not they will obey their God. Loved ones, in your life right now, let me ask us a question. Is your earthly disappointment in something determining whether or not you will obey the Scriptures, whether or not you will walk in obedience to your Father in heaven? If so, may we repent and listen to the Spirit this morning in that. And so this couple, they are waiting, and on top of the waiting they're experiencing as a family, God's people have been waiting for 400 years. The Lord has been silent since the end of Malachi and now into the New Testament. And in the waiting, sometimes, like we've said, unbelief begins to take up new ground. Verse 8, when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by Lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. This is a once-in-a-lifetime moment for Zechariah. There's so many priests serving at the temple, thousands, some scholars say. He would not get another opportunity like this in his lifetime, especially being well along in years. God providentially worked it out to bring Zechariah to this very moment and place. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. You never see in Scripture angels depicted as chubby babies playing harps with wings. No one is terrified by a chubby baby flying with wings, although it might be kind of terrifying if you actually saw one. No, you saw one, you'd be like, good, 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 good. No one, that's what humans depict angels as. No one's doing that to Gabriel. No one is doing that to an angel of the Lord, because an angel of the Lord represents the Lord Almighty. We can't get our head around that one. They're messengers from God. So they come in the same power and authority as the one who has sent them. And so the response of people, whether it be Zechariah or later on in Luke 1 and 2, what we'll see is people are overwhelmed and struck down. And then the angel proceeds to give good news. And as he shares, the story just keeps getting better for Zechariah, like a progression of blessing as Gabriel speaks. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. And it keeps getting better. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And it continues to get better. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. And so an angel of the Lord leads with, do not be afraid. I bring you good news, comfort, joy. You don't have to be terrified because I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to bring good news. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you will name him John. We don't know if Zechariah was praying for a son in that moment in the temple. He might have been praying for deliverance from Roman oppression. He might have been praying for a son. He might have been praying for both. What we can safely assume is that he and Elizabeth had been praying for a son for years, and the Lord heard them. They've been living out James 5:16 long before James 5:16 was ever written, that a prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so not only will a son be born, but he will have a great legacy. The name John means God is gracious. John will have a great legacy. He'll be filled with the Spirit of God from conception. He will lead revival in the nation of Israel. People will repent and believe in Jesus because of John's preaching and ministry, and he will go out before the coming Messiah like that of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. John will lead the way, prepare the way for the very Messiah that has been promised since the book of Genesis, the Messiah that the entire Old Testament points to, who the people have been waiting for centuries for. And Zechariah, your son, will be a prophet who will take up the mantle and prepare the way for the people to receive Jesus. The Lord's been silent for 400 years, and now he's speaking to Zechariah through Gabriel the angel in the temple where Zechariah is serving as a priest in a once-in-a-lifetime moment where he was supposedly chosen at random, but God providentially has him here. The Lord is using a seemingly impossible situation to display his faithfulness and miraculous power. And we would assume then Zechariah will respond with belief, trust, and faith. But he responds with unbelief. Verse 18, how can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel. For I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. How can I know this? Gabriel, the angel, is right there telling you this. When he showed up, you cowered in fear. You were terrified in the authority in which he came. And yet now you ask, how can I know this? Zechariah did not believe the promise of good news. He did not respond like that of Abraham in Genesis, who responded in faith and gave glory to God. Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do, Paul writes. Zechariah is saying, I'm going to need more proof. I need more evidence. From my vantage point, I can't be sure. Next week, we'll see Mary respond radically different. But for Zechariah, in the waiting, he has drifted toward unbelief. And now to the angel that he was initially hunched over, hiding from, now his posture has changed to now questioning Gabriel the angel. How can I know this? The circumstances around me seem to inhibit God's ability to fulfill his promise. Basically, this can't be true for me. I'm old. My wife's even older. And it's easy from our vantage point in history to dog on Zechariah and be thinking, how in the world can he have unbelief in this moment? He's in the temple of God. He's a priest. He's righteous, blameless, married to a woman who is as well. He's in the equivalent of a worship service, once-in-a-lifetime moment. He's followed the Lord for decades. Come on, Zechariah. And yet, loved ones, we are Zechariah. See, unbelief is a human problem. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in Thomas, who needed to touch the scars of Jesus to know it was him. We see it in the crowds who witnessed Jesus' miracles and yet turned away. See, from our vantage point, we incorrectly assume, boy, if I would have lived back then, we'd never have doubt. We'd never have unbelief. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. Because unbelief is not resolved in changes to our circumstances. It's not changed by something external. Zechariah was in the most holy of places doing the Lord's work, and yet unbelief crept in because unbelief is a heart issue. See, we need the Lord's help in this area, church. We need to be reminded this Christmas season of the Lord's faithfulness and the surety, the sureness of his word. All right, I need a father and a son or daughter. No offense, moms. I just need father for as part of the illustration. Come on up. Fathers, you will not have to speak. Children, you will have to. Hop on up here. Okay, I'm going to ask you questions that will seem like they're very... Here, you stand on this side. Thank you. This will seem like very obvious questions. These are not trick questions. Okay, what is that?
A quarter.
Right, here. We'll put this away. So this is a quarter. Is this quarter larger than your father? These are not trick questions. No, correct? It is not. So, can you see your dad right now? Again, sorry, these are seem like dumb questions, but they're not. Okay, now what I want you to do, I'll demonstrate for you. I want you to cover up an eye and then put this over your other eye. But don't put it in your eye, because that'd be bad. There you go, you can do that. Put that over your eye. All right, can you see your dad? Scoot it right up to your eye. Can you see your dad? No, you can't. But a minute ago, you could see him, right? Yeah. Now, what I want you to do is take your arm like back like this, okay? All right, so start back at your eye. Is your dad covered up now? Well, not now, but is he covered up now? Okay, put it up to your eye. Now, what I want you to do is slowly take your arm away and tell me when you can see your dad. Can you see your dad now? Okay. Can you hold it all the way out as far as your arm reaches? Can you still see your dad? Can you still see the quarter? Okay. Thanks. That's all. Thanks, Mr. Morrison. Church, Zechariah was holding up all the earthly circumstances around him that inhibited God's ability to make good on a promise that the Lord had made. And it kept him from seeing the reality of what was true in the moment and what was going to be true and come to pass in the months to come. See, if we hold our circumstances at their proper perspective, they don't hinder our ability to see with eyes of faith. When we hold them here, we live by sight, because we're exalting the circumstances up as the greatest thing. When we hold them in here, we are living by faith. Does the trial still exist? Yes. We're not going to pretend it doesn't. That's foolishness. But does the trial exist in its proper perspective when I can hold it here and see my Father in heaven for who He truly is, and see my Father as far greater, far larger, far more able, far more powerful than the trial? Of course. And I see my Father for who He truly is, as Scripture has revealed to us. He's Zechariah. He says, I'm old. My wife's old. Don't tell her I told you that. But my wife's old. And I love how Zechariah doesn't even get to my wife's barren. He doesn't even get to it before Gabriel basically says, shut up. When he says, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. That's the equivalent of shut up in my opinion. Who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Maybe this is an answer to prayer for Elizabeth, a mute husband for months. You shouldn't be laughing, wives, because it's not an answer to prayer. It's not in Scripture. Don't be laughing. Maybe it is. This is a gracious discipline of the Lord toward Zechariah. A gracious discipline. Because now Zechariah will have an extended time of listening. How often is it that unbelief comes into our hearts because we're so busy talking? We're so busy scheming. We're so busy processing. We're so busy filling the air with our words and giving all the reasons of why this can't happen, why this can't happen, all the reasons that somehow box in the Lord into this small little impotent box. When what would move us toward a growing belief is listening to the Word, resting in the Word, getting silent before the Lord with our Bibles open to hear from our Father in heaven. And church, I took great encouragement in the reminder here that the Lord still worked despite unbelief in Zechariah. Like Joel read earlier in the service, the grass withers and the flowers fail, or flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. He is sovereignly at work both in us and through us, even in spite of us. Praise God. And yet He does not want to leave us in a state of unbelief. He wants to transform us, grow us into Christ's likeness. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them, playing gestures, and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. Brothers and sisters, kids, students, where are you distrusting the Word of God? Where are you distrusting the Word of God? See, here in the Christmas story, we get evidence of God fulfilling His promises. Some people say the Old Testament is promise made, the New Testament is promise kept. The birth and life of John the Baptist that was written about here in Luke was also written about centuries before, prophesied of in Isaiah. 700 years before in the passage that Joel read from. In Malachi, 400 plus years before Luke ever occurred. Prophecy fulfilled is one of the anchors that reminds us that the Bible that we hold on our laps is reliable, trustworthy, and true. And it is truly the Word of God for us. See, Zechariah heard the word from Gabriel and yet responded not with faith, but with the circumstances that he thought inhibited God's ability to do what he had said he would do, or hindered God's ability to keep his promises. Throughout the New Testament, we are given promises as believers. Be encouraged by these, depending on whatever season you're in. Wisdom when we ask for it, James 1:5. A way out when we are tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:13. A secure salvation in Christ despite the devil's schemes, John 10:28 and 29. His sufficient grace despite our weaknesses, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Comfort in our trials, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Spiritual growth in our trials, James 1. Earthly suffering is never final, Romans 8. The faithfulness of God to finish the work that he's begun in us, Philippians 1:6. His presence in our lives at all times, Matthew 28 and elsewhere. A sovereign God working all things out for the good of those who love him, Romans 8. Resurrection of our bodies and all things made new, 1 Corinthians 15. Eternal life to those who trust in him, John 4. His one day return, John 14. As we move into a time of communion, when we hold the elements in our hand, the bread and juice, we are holding symbols of God's faithfulness. A promise made and a promise kept. That his sovereign redemption plan that unfolded throughout the Old Testament has come to pass in the new. We serve a promise-keeping God. We serve a God who is trustworthy, church, who can be relied upon, who took on flesh, dwelt among us, died the death that was ours to die, and took it back up on the third day. Parents of young children, if your children are believers in Christ, followers of him, if they understand the gospel, then I trust your discernment on whether or not they should take communion, but they are welcome to. Our volunteers will begin to hand out the trays. Make sure you get both top and bottom cups, and we'll take these together here in a minute. But as we pray, may we renew our complete trust in our good Father in heaven. May we move away from unbelief and move toward belief, away from prayerlessness and toward prayerfulness. Whatever quarters, if you will, that we are holding up to our eyes, may we lay those before the Lord and know that the bread and juice symbolizes that our God is able and he is a promise-keeping God who is trustworthy. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the juice. Father, we pause here at the beginning of Advent, the beginning of a Christmas season, to pray and to be quiet before you, to remember the cross, to be reminded that you did not remain simply an innocent baby in a manger, but you lived the sinless life, the perfect life that you have called us to live. And you died the death that was ours to die because of our sin. That you bore our sin in your body on that tree. And by your wounds we are healed. I thank you, God. We praise you, God, that you sent your Son and that he took his life back up on the third day. That he did not remain dead. He did not remain buried in a tomb. God, thank you that you are infinitely trustworthy, not just with our sins, but our entire lives. The circumstances, the various things that we are walking through right now, I pray that our trust in you would only increase, our belief in you would only increase, our faith in you would increase. And the circumstances and the things that we are prone to exalt up as an idol, that they would decrease. be glorified by your people and how we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust you. We confess that corporately. We depend upon you, and we ask you to move in mighty, powerful ways, because you are able to do far more than we can ask for or imagine, and may it be all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.